Let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the way Christ has come, the way in which he humbled himself and became a man just as we, and identified with us in all our needs and circumstances. We thank you that he has redeemed us as whole persons and has had a concern to see that every aspect of our life be restored into the order of its original intent. We pray now, O gracious Father, that you will open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to the wonders of every aspect of your creation, and that you will cause us to rejoice, and that you will set our life into a path that will surely redound to your glory and to our satisfaction as we live in relation to one another. We pray that we may learn something of the love of Christ for us, and that we may learn how his life for us has provided a new life in us. We ask now that your Holy Spirit may bless us, that we may come to understand the truth more perfectly, and that in every aspect of life we may become proclaimers of the good news. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now tonight we're considering one more book of wisdom in the Old Testament, and that is the Song of Songs, which teaches how to love. This book begins with a very positive, optimistic note. The first verse says, "The Song of Songs." And that simply means, here is the best song in the world. Here is the thing that people ought to sing about more than anything else. The greatest theme about which men should sing. With the divorce rate rising and the breakup of family life so evident, there is no message needed more drastically than that the marriage relationship can become the source of the greatest singing that God's people ever experience. That is our hope as those redeemed in Jesus Christ, that we may overcome the crooked and perverse generation in which we live, and we may learn to have the joy of Christ manifested in this particular area of our life as in every area of our life. The first verse says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon." Now, you remember we have pointed out that wisdom in Israel is associated with kingship. Wisdom in Israel is associated with kingship. So here you have King Solomon reflecting on the wise way of life in another aspect of the believer's life. When God made man, he said, "Subdue the earth," and that is a kingly motif. Adam, as created, was king, and by the fall he lost that rule and ability and lordship. But in Jesus Christ we have the restoration of the ordered life that God has intended for us. By ordering his life wisely in this area, in the area of the marriage relationship, a man shows that he has been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And the redemption of Jesus Christ has given him happiness and joy in this area as well. Now, I want to give just a few comments about some introductory questions about the Song of Songs, and then we're going to have a reading of the Song of Songs itself, an interpretive reading in terms of how we are to see the message of the Song of Songs relating to our lives today. So first of all, a few introductory questions about the Song of Songs, so you'll have a framework with which to hear the reading of this portion of the Word of God. First of all, who wrote the book? Who wrote the Song of Songs? And your choice is essentially between Solomon being the author and some other unknown person being the author of the Song of Songs. Either Solomon or some other unknown person. In favor of the fact that Solomon, the king, would be the author of the Song of Songs, is that in the first verse, apparently the book claims that Solomon is its author. It says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon." Now that little phrase, which is Solomon, possibly could be translated, which is about Solomon, but more likely the way in which it is phrased intends to say the Song of Songs, which is by Solomon. As you read the book of the Song of Songs, you notice that there is a broad knowledge of nature in the Song of Songs, which would be appropriate for Solomon. Look at 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 and 33. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 and 33, and we see something of the wisdom of Solomon, how that wisdom was manifested. Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. A part of the ability of man to subdue the earth is to categorize and understand all the various aspects of the created order that God had made. And here is Solomon as king manifesting his lordship over the earth and understanding plant life and all the animals, birds, and fish of the world. Now, in the Song of Songs, you have 21 varieties of plant life mentioned and 15 varieties of animal life mentioned. Now, I'm pretty sure I could not name 21 different plants and 15 different animals. Perhaps I could if I worked at it. But at any rate, in a very natural kind of way, references to all these different kinds of animals and plants and their habitats and their patterns are mentioned in the Song of Songs. Also, the book gives evidence of a knowledge of royal luxury. There is evidence that whoever wrote this book knew the way in which the king functioned in his royal glory, and that would suggest very possibly Solomon himself. In addition, the geographical references in the Song of Songs are balanced between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, you can imagine that after the division of the war between the states, if someone were writing in the southern kingdom, he wouldn't mention quite as much about the northern kingdom as before that division. And so very likely it would have been in Israel's history as well. So since there is a balance of references between north and south, it suggests that the book was written during the united monarchy of Israel, which would have been in the days of Solomon. There's also a mention of a city named Tirzah in chapter 6, verse 4. Now, Tirzah came to be important after the division of the kingdom, in that it became for a while the capital of the northern kingdom. Now in 6:4, Tirzah is mentioned in the same sentence with Jerusalem as being as glorious as Jerusalem. And it's not too likely that there would have been such a favorable comparison after the kingdom had been divided. So again, that seems to point to the fact that Solomon would have been the author of this book. So probably the Song of Songs is by Solomon. Now look at the other side of the coin against Solomonic authorship. First of all, how could a man having 700 wives and 300 concubines be the chosen instrument of God to write a book about marital love? It just doesn't seem to square. It just doesn't seem right that he should be the vehicle chosen of God to tell us what married love is all about and how it properly should be structured. Well, that's a very good question and a good objection to the possibility of Solomonic authorship. But of course, you can recognize that as he could have been functioning as king, as a wisdom figure, and even though he wasn't practicing what he preached properly, he could nonetheless communicate as the king of Israel that which was to be the way in which man, as the restored Lord of the universe, would function in the marriage relationship. Now, there's also, more basically, the question as to whether the Song of Songs is built around two principal players or three principal players. Whether the Song of Songs has two principal players, which would be Solomon and the Shulamite maiden, or whether you have really a love triangle. Whether you have this lecherous old man trying to add one more trophy to his collection of harem women, and you have this Shulamite maiden who throughout the whole is being faithful to her country lover, who is away, but there seems to be in some people's mind an evidence that he should give little appearances here and there in the Book of Solomon or in the Song of Songs. So it's an interesting question as to whether you have two principal players, Solomon and the maiden, or whether you have three principal players, Solomon, the country lover, and the maiden in the Song of Songs. And if it were the latter, then the Song of Songs would be not by Solomon, but the Song of Songs, which is in critique of Solomon, which is trying to expose him and at the same time show the virtues of fidelity in the love relationship. Well, the problem with that particular viewpoint is that it requires subtle redirection of the speeches. And in the Song of Songs, it's a very interesting book because you have a constant dialogue going on in the book. Not like the book of Job, where you have and Elihu said, and Bildad said, and Joab and Job said, but instead you do have dialogue. You have a movement between a single speaker and a multiple of speakers, and one person speaking to many, and many people speaking to one, and a circumstance of a man speaking to a woman, and a woman speaking to a man. All of those things and shifts are going on in the Song of Songs, even though the book itself does not specifically point out those differences. But if you take the three-player theory of the Song of Songs, the problem is you have to have such a subtle redirection of speeches that the whole book doesn't seem to hold together very well. Look, if you will, at the first chapter of the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, and this is the way in which the three-player theory would have to read these verses. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. The lover, or the king here, would say, "How beautiful you are, my darling." And that would be clearly a man speaking to a woman according to the Hebrew pronouns at that point. "How beautiful are you, my darling? Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are as doves." Now here is the response. Here's a woman speaking to the man. But in this response, the Shulamite maiden would not be speaking to Solomon, but would be speaking to her lover in absentia. "How handsome are you, my country lover, who's way off somewhere else. Oh, how charming, and our bed is burdened." Now you can see that when you have to do that quite a few times in order to justify the three-player theory, then you get into a little bit of trouble. So actually, it's much more natural to the text and in many respects much more appropriate, despite the fact of Solomon's failings in this particular area, to see this book as a straightforward story of Solomon and a Shulamite maiden in their love relationship to one another. Now, a second point of introduction has to do with the framework for the interpretation of the Song of Songs. The framework for the interpretation of the Song of Songs. You know, hermeneutics is the big word this day, and everything is being resolved in the arena of hermeneutics. Now, I think you have to beware of this new priesthood. There are the technicians that are trying once more to take from all believers their priesthood and say, "We have the secret keys that can tell you what the Bible really says. We are the hermeneutical experts." And you have to be very careful about that and defend your right as a believer in Jesus Christ to interpret and to understand the scriptures. Now, obviously, you have a responsibility to be a careful interpreter of the scriptures. But here in the case of the Song of Songs, you have to make some important decisions as to the framework for reading and understanding this particular book. Now, what are the possibilities? Well, the first possibility is to read the Song of Songs as an allegory. To read the Song of Songs as an allegory. So what you would have is a description of human love, which really is talking about the love of God for his people. See the allegorical structure? All of it is in the language of human love of a man for a woman. But as a matter of fact, what the book is really talking about is the love of God for his people. Now, following the allegorical interpretation that took Origen, one of the ancient church fathers, 12 volumes to explain the significance of the Song of Songs. Bernard of Clairvaux, who died in 1153 after 86 sermons on the Song of Songs, had reached only the end of the second chapter. Well, you can perhaps understand why at the end of 86 sermons and getting to the end of the second chapter, he came to the end of his life at that particular point. Well, the King James Version popularized this interpretation. If you have a King James Version of 1611, you will notice that at the top of the various pages, you have an indicator as to how the song is to relate to the love of Christ for his church. Before the 17th century, the allegorical interpretation was the most popular, and it went all the way back to Jewish interpretation before the Christians came on the scene. And the Jews, many of them, not all, but many saw it as the love of Yahweh, the God of Israel, for Israel. Later on in the Roman Catholic Church, you had various ways of reading the allegory of the Song of Songs. It could be Christ in love with his church, Christ in love with the individual believer's soul, or according to Ambrose in the 4th century, the Song of Songs was a picture of the love of Christ for the Virgin Mary, which was maintained at that particular point in the Roman Catholic Church. A recent popular chorus that you have sung follows the allegorical interpretation, and you probably didn't even know that you had a framework for interpreting the Song of Songs in the little chorus. Jesus is the rock of my salvation. His banner over me is love. That comes from the Song of Songs, and by that particular chorus, you are adopting the allegorical interpretation of the Song of Songs. His banner over me, the individual Christian, is love. Now, the largest problem with the allegorical interpretation is the impossibility of expounding this viewpoint consistently in relation to the intimacies of the Song of Songs. The problem comes when you try to take all the intimacies of the love relation and describe them or interpret them as they relate to Christ and the church. There are other suggested frameworks for interpretation of the Song of Songs. A second is that you have a collection of love songs here associated with an Eastern marriage. You have many songs of just married love that have been brought together in association with Eastern marriage. You have, in the case of one perspective, the idea that it is an adaptation of a pagan liturgy. Supposedly, in this tale, a god dies and a goddess descends into the underworld to bring back this god that has died again. And that's what the Song of Songs is supposed to be all about. However, there's no clear evidence that such a liturgy ever existed in Israel. And as one Jewish critic has said, saying that the Song of Songs is talking about this particular pagan liturgy is like saying the old Israelites must have known of wireless telegraphy because archaeologists have discovered no wires in Israel so far in their digs. Well, that doesn't establish wireless telegraphy. Well, now, another framework for interpretation is not the allegorical, but the typical or the typological. The typical or the typological. In this view, the Song of Songs is built on an actual event in Solomon's life. It's different from the allegorical in that it is built on an actual experience in the life of Solomon, yet the purpose of the book is to display the relation of Christ and his church. According to one proponent of this view, the song is typological, not in all the subordinate details, but only in the main outlines of the book. This person goes on to say, it requires a really mature soul to appreciate the spiritual beauties which are latent or hidden in this book. Not without justification is the old rabbinical requirement that no Jew should read the Song of Songs until he had attained the age of 30. Well, we'll have to check you out here and see if we can proceed any further tonight if we're going to follow Jewish tradition. But that seems to be the problem of the typological interpretation also. The intimacies of this song are the very heart of the Song of Songs itself. The intimacies are the heart of the matter in the Song of Songs. No more basic message may be found in the book than the message associated with the intimacies of love. So we come to the final possible framework for interpretation, the literal or the natural interpretation of the Song of Songs. Now, the literal or the natural interpretation has not been without opposition through the history of the Christian Church. Theodore of Mopsuestia of 533 A.D. proposed the natural interpretation of the Song of Songs, and he was condemned by a church court for holding this literal view. The Westminster Assembly's annotations upon all the books of the Old Testament of 1651 says, some Jews and Christians have had lower conceptions of the Song of Songs and received it as an hot carnal pamphlet framed by some loose Apollo or Cupid. So even in the tradition of Westminster, there was not very much respect given for the possibility of the natural interpretation. Some have seen it as entirely secular, indeed sensuous in character, and not having any religious significance at all. But you know by this point that secularism is a form of religion, and we certainly don't accept the fact that the Song of Songs in the Holy Scriptures is a secular document. In conclusion, with respect to the framework for interpretation, it seems that the best route to follow is to read the Song of Songs in its natural structure in a redemptive historical context. As a natural reading in its redemptive historical context, and it displays the effect of the redemptive work of Christ in reconstituting the creational order of marriage. It displays the effect of the redemptive work of Christ in reconstituting the creational order of marriage. You see Christ in the Song of Songs, but you see Christ in the Song of Songs not by finding him in the song allegorically or typologically as the lover in this Song of Songs. Instead, you see Christ in the Song of Songs by considering the wonder of what he has done in redemption by making it possible for man and woman to live in the love relationship that is described in the Song of Songs. The consequences of not reading the Song of Songs in its natural pattern and framework in a redemptive historical context is to deprive our young people of a message that they need desperately from the Word of God. It should not be read at 30, it should be read at 13 or less than that, so that our young people grow up with an awareness of the beauties of the intimacies of the marriage relationship. And they learn to understand that Christ is so ordered that they, in a very natural way, through the redemption that has been accomplished in our Lord, they are to enter into the joys of the marriage relationship. Now, a related introductory question to the framework for interpretation is the literary form of the piece. What is the literary form of the Song of Songs? The framework for interpretation is natural. What is the literary form? And there are various options, various types of literature. Allegory would be one, as well as a framework for interpretation, and we reject that. It's not in its literary form an allegory. The title says it's the Song of Songs. Now, does that mean that in its literary type, it is actually a song that should be sung. Well, that would be a possibility, but the title may not be intended to tell you the form, the literary form of the book, but instead to tell you that here is the greatest thing that a person may sing about. The Song of Songs, here is the subject that should be the subject of, or the particular matter that should be the subject of the greatest of songs. The material of the Song of Songs gives you some hints about how to analyze the form of this literature. That is, if you look at it and if you analyze it, you notice that the Song of Songs does require more than one voice, since you do have alternating speakers. You go from a masculine speaker to a feminine speaker. You go from a singular speaker to a plurality of speakers, even though they are not formally introduced as they are in the book of Job. These multiple voices could be read quietly to oneself, or they could be read publicly and orally by a single reader. But certainly it is equally possible that the intention here is that the song be represented by a multiple of voices. There is plenty of precedent in Scripture for that kind of thing, particularly in the Psalms, in which it, as you read the Psalms carefully, you will see that many times you have an alternation between a single voice and a chorus of voices, one reader and alternating antiphonal readings or singing. Now, was the song to be enacted? Is it to be regarded as a drama in its literary form, one in which Israel would actually see a stage play of the Song of Songs? Probably not, but very possibly it could have been and was intended to be a dramatic reading. A dramatic reading. You have cycles within the Song of Songs of searching and finding, suggesting dramatic progression. You also have a refrain which may have some significance as it runs through the Song of Songs. So we conclude that the Song of Songs in its literary form very likely is to be seen as a dramatic reading in which lines are to be read by different speakers, though there is to be no scenery and no dramatic acting. And so that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to have a dramatic, perhaps not so dramatic, but a reading of the Song of Songs with the bride and groom and a chorus, if the girls don't mind my calling them the chorus of readers that are going to read for us the Song of Songs right now. So if our bride and groom would step forward, please, and the chorus, we will hear. Now, I'm not sure if this is working. I want to show some of them closer to me. Yeah, okay. Okay, we're going to have, and let us remember that this is the Word of God that is being read to us and is useful for our edification and building up in the faith. Now, girls, the other loudspeaker has gone bad, so you'll just have to stand where you are and project your voice out, okay? All right. Today, everything from toothpaste to automobiles is sold on the basis of sex appeal. Strong antidote from God's Word is needed. Just such an antidote is found in the Song of Songs. This didactic drama communicates God's perspective on human love. It describes the beauties of how man and woman, redeemed in Christ, may relate to one another. It emphasizes that the bed is undefiled and marriage to be held in honor by all. The straightforwardness of some of the language of the Song of Songs may appear rather shocking, but it must be remembered that this book is the inspired Word of God. As such, it should be revered. Its message should be trusted as God's word that speaks to man's need. The text that is to be read tonight is nothing more than a very literal wooden translation of the song from the original language. Sometimes in an effort to convey the significance of the original, there has been a necessary modification of the language rather than wooden adherence to the text. But such alterations are essential any time you have a transfer from one language family to another. This version of the Song of Songs supposes that only Solomon, his Shulamite bride, and a chorus of ladies are present. The various verses have been divided among these speakers. Sometimes the change of speakers is clearly indicated in the text of Scripture itself. At other times it is less certain which person speaks. But the message nonetheless comes across most strongly. God is the author of human love, and man recreated in Jesus Christ should rejoice in this gift of the Father. The text has been divided into five acts, which are taken basically from the divisions by Franz Delitzsch in his commentary. Act 1 begins with the speech of the bride. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon.
Solomon, kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your caresses are more delicious than wine. Your oils are enticing to the smell, even your name is as poured oil. That is why young girls fall in love with you.
Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, caresses more delicious than wine, enticing smells. Immediately it is apparent that the Song of Songs will not shy away from the physical side of human love. All things ordained by God are pure in themselves and to be received with thankfulness. We will run after you, says the chorus. Very early, the reader is struck with the didactic character of the song. Don't get the idea that this troop of girls either belong to the harem of Solomon, in the sense that they too will share eventually in his love. Neither will they observe the intimacies of the Shulamite and her lover. Nor are they rivals to the Shulamite, biding their time, competing for his attention. Instead, they are maidens. They are learners. They are those being instructed in the mysteries and wonders of love. Let us then listen in and join them in learning all that is possible to learn about the greatness of this aspect of God's creation.
The king led me into this bedroom. We will rejoice and be glad in you. We will celebrate your love more than wine. It is fitting that they admire you.
The chorus says, we will rejoice in you, that is Solomon the king. Solomon as king is admired by all. He represents the perfect picture of the Israelite man, celebrated by all in his kingdom.
I am blackened, but beautiful, O daughters of Jerusalem, dark as the tents of Cedar, yet beautiful as the tapestries of Solomon. Do not scorn me because I am blackened, burned by the sun. My brothers were irritated with me. They made me keep up the vineyard. My own vineyard I have failed to keep up.
The Shulamite maiden says, my own vineyard I have failed to keep up. Now the bride introduces a figure of speech that shall play a prominent role throughout the song. The woman's body is compared to a vineyard rich in delightful fruit.
My whole being loves you. Share with me where you will shepherd your flock, where you will let them lie during the meantime too. Why should I have to wrap myself alone in the midst of all your friends?
Tell me where you shepherd your flock, she says. The king of Israel often was compared to a shepherd of a flock. Now the Shulamite maiden expresses her desire to meet with her groom in the midst of the beauties of nature.
You do not know where to find me, O most beautiful among women. Follow the footprints of the flock and pasture your kids near the shepherd's tent. My dear, you remind me of my trotting horse among the royalty's chariots.
If the groom used this language today, he would get a slap across the mouth. But it once was fashionable to compare a lady to a trotting horse.
Your cheeks are beautiful among ringlets. The curve of your neck strung with pearls.
My fragrance dispelled its aroma. This imagery is expressive of the woman's longing for the man. She extends herself to him by her aroma, both figuratively and literally.
A bundle of myrrh is my love to you. He nestles between my breasts. A cluster of blossoms is my love to you, chosen from the gardens of Inverdu.
You are so lovely, my companion, so strikingly beautiful. Your eyes have the calm beauty of stars.
You are strikingly handsome, my lover, so pleasant. Our couch is luxurious. The beams of our houses are cedar, our rafters cypresses. I am a meadow flower of Sharon, a lily from the valley.
Indeed, as a lily among the thorns, so is my companion among the daughters of Jerusalem.
As an apple tree deep in the forest, so is my lover among the suns. In his shadow I found ecstatic delight, sitting contentedly. His fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me into the banquet hall, and his banner over me was love. Nourish me with fruit cake. Refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I make you pledge, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the deer or the antelope of the field, never to awaken or arouse love until it pleases.
The first act is over. The pattern of seeking and finding has been resolved, but it shall recur with increasing intensity. Anyone who has tasted love knows the meaning of this pleasantly painful seeking, longing, searching, and finding. Chapter 2, verse 7, which reads, I make you pledge, O daughters of Jerusalem, never to awaken or arouse love until it pleases, is a refrain which occurs again in chapter 3 and also chapter 8. In each case, the bride has sunk into the arms of her lover. In the didactic context of the song, she turns to the young women learning from her and, as it were, draws a curtain of solitude and privacy behind her. Her admonition is that love is not to be aroused or excited indiscriminately.
Voice of my lover. Ah, he's coming, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My lover is like an antelope or a young stag. There he is, outside our walls, gazing through the windows, searching through the lattice. My lover answered my longing. He called to me.
Arise, my companion, my beautiful one. You must come. The winter is past. The rain is over and all gone. The flowers are here in the land. The time of song has come, and the voice of the dove is heard in my land. The fig tree ripens its fruit, and the vines blossom, dispersing their aroma. Arise, my companion, my beautiful one, you must come. My dove in the cleft of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your form lovely.
Catch those foxes, the little foxes, spoiling the vineyards, for our vineyards are in bloom. My lover is for me, and I am for him. He feeds among the lilies. When the evening breeze blows and the shadows fade, then turn, my love, like an antelope or a young deer, spanning the mountains that separate us. Each night on my bed, I saw the one that I love with all my being. I saw him, but did not find him. So I shall arise and encompass the city. In the streets and roadways I shall seek the one that I love with all my being. I saw him but did not find him. The watchman who patrolled the city found me. Have you seen the one that I love with all my being? As I hurried past him, I found the one that I love with all my being. I seized him and would not let him go until I brought him to the house of my mother, into the apartment of the one who had conceived me.
I brought him to the house of my mother. More than once, the song uses this type reference to suggest the idea that society's approval rested on their mutual union. They were not sneaking behind the backs of their parents. To the contrary, they sought and attained the approval of the generations that had journeyed on the pathway of love before them.
I make you pledge, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the deer or the antelope of the field, never to awaken or arouse love until it pleases.
Please come back from the wilderness, and our deer will be fled, plucking his snare and finding food with all the awareness of the mercy. Look, how many they are, the 69 years on the land, and around the mind of Israel. Each of the years of the table, to get an executed sentence. Each man wears his sword on his thigh, armed against knife and sword. King Solomon has the reigning sword of American Northern Jewry. His power is made of silver, his canopy of gold, his cushion of velvet, his lovely line decorated by the daughters of Jerusalem. Daughters of Zion go out and observe King Solomon with a crown that gives his most precious on his wedding day, the day that his heart felt prepared.
You are truly beautiful, my friend, truly beautiful. Behind your veil, your eyes have the calm beauty of God. Your hair is like a flock of goats which is reclined on Mount Gilead. Your teeth are as a flock of sheep, freshly shorn, which have come up from washing. Each one has a twin, not a single one is bereaved. Your lips are as a red thread, and your accent is captivating. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is as the Tower of David, a model for builders with 1,000 shields hung on it, all the armor of mighty men. Your breasts are like young fawns, twins of a doe, feeding among the lilies. When the evening breeze blows, and the shadows say, I will come to the mountain of myrrh and the hills of the king. All of you is beautiful, my friend, and there is not a blemish in you. Come with me, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Look out over the peaks of Amana, Shinar, and Hermon. Look from the lion's den, from the mountains of Lebanon. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with a single glance, with the single ornament of your neck. How lovely are your caresses, my sister, my bride. How much better are your caresses than wine, and the aroma of your oil than all spices. Your lips drop as the honeycomb, my bride. Honey and milk lie under your tongue, and the aroma of your clothing is as the fragrance of Lebanon. An enclosed garden is my sister, my bride. An enclosed spring, a sealed fountain. An enclosed paradise of pomegranate trees is your budding, with precious fruit, cypress flowers, with nard. Nard with crocus, calamus, and cinnamon, with every variety of flowering trees, myrrh and aloes, with all their chief spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, rushes and rushing streams from Lebanon.
Sir, stir, north wind, come, wind of the south. Blow over my garden, dispel its spices. Let my beloved come into his garden and let him eat its delicious fruit.
Blow over my garden, dispel its spices. Let my beloved come into his garden and let him eat its delicious fruit. The bride responds willingly to the call of the groom. She expresses her desire to be his. Between this verse and the next, a marriage union occurs. Subsequent seeking and finding may be understood as a rehearsal of their earlier days of courtship or as the separations of the marriage bond.
I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spices. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk.
I was sleeping, but my heart remained awake. The call of my lover, knocking.
Open to me, my sister, my companion, my dove, my perfect one, For my head is filled with dew, my lot with the damp of the night.
But I have taken off my dress. Oh, shall I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Shall I soil them again? My lover took his hand off the door, and my heart was moved for him. I arose to open to my lover. My hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh, and my nails with gold. I opened to my lover, and my lover had left. He was gone. My soul yearned when he spoke. I sought him, but I did not find him. I spoke to him, but he did not answer me. The guards of the city on patrol found me. They beat me. They hurt me. They snatched my soul from me, those guards of the wall. I make you pledge, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you should find my lover, that you tell him I am sick with love.
You are indeed the loveliest of women, but tell us how your lover spells another one. If you make us pledge, then tell us how your lover spells another one.
The chorus asks the bride to provide proof of her lover's worthiness. She most gladly responds.
My lover is bronze and ruddy, conspicuous among 10,000. His head is of the finest gold. His locks wave on waves, black as a raven. His eyes are dubbed by the river's water, bathed in milk and set rich in. His cheeks are like a bed of sweet herbs, banked with warm sunlight. His lips are like lilies, dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands like rings of gold, set with crystalline. His waist is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphire. His legs are marble pillars, built on gold foundations. His form as Lebanon, distinguished as the cedar. His palate is most sweet, and all of him appears desirable. This is my lover. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem.
Where has your love gone, O most lovely of women? In which direction has your love turned? We will seek him soon.
My lover has gone down to the garden, to the beds of sweet spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am for my lover, and my lover is for me. He feeds among the lilies.
You are so beautiful, my companion. Beautiful as Circe, as lovely as you, awesome as banner post. Turn aside your eyes from me, the ray of old sun. Your hair is as a fur of goats which repose on Mount Gilead. Your teeth are as a flock of lambs which have come up from washing. Each one has a sin, and not a single one is bereaved. Like a portion of a pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove is one by herself, my perfection. She stands alone before her mother. She is choice to the one bearing her. Daughters see her and bless her. Queens and concubines praise her. Who is this that looks out like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, and as awesome as a banner of her?
I went down to the grove of nut trees to see the budding flowers of the brook, to see whether the vine was blooming and the pomegranates were sprouting. Unknowingly, my longing soul had brought me to the chariot of the companions of the friends.
Come back to Shulamite,
why would you wonder at the Shulamite as at the dance of the double company?
How beautiful are your feet and sandals, O princely daughter. The curves of your thighs are as an ornament made by the hands of an artisan. Your navel is like a rounded goblet, never emptied of wine. Your belly is like a mound of wheat encircled with gilt. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a roe. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are as the pools in Heshbon by the populous gate. Your nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you as Carmel, and the locks of your hair are like dark purple. Even a king is captivated in those strings. How beautiful. How lovely, my love, with all your charm. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breast like its clusters. I said, I'll find the palm tree. I'll seize its date clusters. Your breast will be as clusters of the vine, and the faint fragrance of your nostrils as fresh acorns, and your palate as the best wine.
Going down smoothly for my love, gliding over the lips of one who's smooth. I am for my lover, and his desire comes toward me. Come, my lover, let us go to the field. Let us take up lodging among the cypress groves. Let's start out early in the morning among the vineyards. Let's see if the vine flowers, the buds open, the pomegranates bloom. Out there I will give you my love. The apples of love give forth fragrance, and at our doors may be found everything sweet. Things new and old, my lover, I have treasured up alone for you.
I have treasured up alone for you. Note this great principle. Keep the intimacies for a single lover. Don't dispel those treasures of affection on just anyone. They are meant for only one.
Oh, if you were like a brother to me that nursed at my mother's breast, I would find you in trouble. I would kiss you, and they would not scorn you. I would lead you, draw you to the home of my mother who taught me. I would make you drink five wine from the juice of my pomegranate.
I would draw you to the home of my mother who taught me. Again, the song celebrates the instruction in love that the bride has received from her mother.
His left hand is under my hand, and his right hand embraces me. I make you pledge, O daughters of Jerusalem, never to await or arouse love until it pleases.
Now, for the third and last time, the refrain is repeated. I make you pledge never to awaken or arouse love until it pleases. The lesson has been well communicated by now. Love must not be aroused indiscriminately. It must be for one, only for one, only for the one who is devoted wholly to you.
Under the apple tree, I awaken you. Here your mother was in labor with you. Here she was in labor. She gave birth to you. Set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Passionate love as intense as hell. Its flames are burning flames, a fire of the Lord himself. Many waters are not able to quench love, and rivers cannot overflow. If a man should give all the wealth of his house for love, he would be utterly silent.
If you're looking for new vows for your wedding ceremony, search no further. None may be more beautiful than those in the Song of Songs. Many waters are not able to quench love, and rivers cannot overflow it. If a man would give all the wealth of his house for love, he would be utterly despised. Now the chorus responds for the last time. They are considering how they will transmit the principles of the best of all songs to future generations. When their young sister approaches the age of maturity, they will observe her closely. If she shows herself to be a wall, that is, if she exercises discretion in responding to her suitors, they will honor her with a crown. But if she behaves as a door, swinging open to every flattery, they will enclose her with a sturdy, long-lasting cedar fence.
I was a wall, and my breast like tower, but the prophesying, I was in his eyes this one had found king.
I was a wall, says the bride. The bride testifies to her exercise of discretion. She did not cast herself on everyone that came along.
Solomon had a vineyard in Baal-Hanan. He turned over the vineyard to Cupid. Each man was to bring 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. My vineyard, which is mine alone, is at my disposal. 1,000 shekels still come to you, O Solomon, and those who have preserved its fruit, even if they are 200.
The bride returns to the early figure of the vineyard. Solomon possessed a vineyard and could demand revenues of 1,000 shekels for those who reaped its harvest. The Shulamite is the sole owner of her own vineyard, which is her body, yet Solomon receives freely from her hand all its fruit.
O you who dwell in the dark, the companions that hearken to your voice, now threaten me.
He says the companions have hearkened to your voice. That is, you have done very well in instructing. You have communicated many truths about love. Now, let me alone listen to you. My patience is ended, the groom says. Let us be for one another for a while.
Hurry, my lover. Be like an antelope or a young deer on the mountains of Christ.
Love is beautiful, and the biblical patterns for love are the most beautiful. As the redeemed in Christ, we may enter into the fullness of the joy of the marriage relationship. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for what Christ has done for every aspect of our lives. And we pray that you will give to us wisdom and grace to share in the wonders of the marriage relationship. We know, O Heavenly Father, that only you can join two together. Give us that grace of the experience of your joining us to one another. Also, O Lord, give us the grace of never being drawn asunder by men. We thank you for what Christ has done in making it possible for us to live in the wonders of the marriage relationship. And we ask that you and our generation may pour out your grace that we may experience this blessing. So we ask in the name of Christ the Savior. Amen.